Welcome to another evening. If you were here with us before, last Sunday night, we started a series in which we're going to look at the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. And we're going to conclude this series. The last night that we'll talk about this will be on July 11th. So we've got just a few more weeks. You've got Father's Day in there, and then you've got Independence Day in there, so we won't be meeting on those nights, but in just a few more weeks, we'll conclude this series of looking at the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And it's interesting to look at these because they're actual churches. You know, they're real people who placed their faith in Christ, who were baptized just like we're baptized. They professed faith. They had to live in the real world, and they had to put food on the table. They had to care for their families. They had to do all the things that we have to do because people are people. And they, we have maybe new gadgets and a little bit different concerns, and our government's a little different, or all those kind of things. But at the core, people are people. And so churches are churches. And so the things that are written to these churches, we could apply to our church. And the things that are written to these people in the churches, it can apply to us. And so tonight, really, we get to do whatever we want because, you know, Pastor Mark and Pastor Rich, neither one is here. So it's kind of like mom and dad are gone and the kids get to do whatever. I'll let you decide which one's mom and which one's dad, but I wouldn't want to pronounce on that one. But so tonight, if you would open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, and we'll begin looking at these churches. We looked at the fact that this is actually a letter. It's written to these seven churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And Jesus writes to them through John the Apostle. He tells them, you know, write this down and send this to the seven churches that are in Asia. Think about that. What if we had a letter that was written specifically to us? I mean, we're kind of reading over the shoulder in all of Paul's letters and in this book as well. We're kind of reading over the shoulders of the people who originally got these in our New Testament. But what if God wrote a letter to this church? You know, what would he say? What if, and think about this, and we'll talk a little bit more about this towards the end, but what might be a good exercise this week when you're reading the Bible on your own in your prayer time, in your what you might call a quiet time, think about, maybe even jot down some things. What would Jesus' letter to you be? What would it say? And we'll see that each of these letters kind of has a regular sort of an outline. There's a kind of a formula that you could go through and just think through and kind of have a dialogue with God. What would your letter be? And I think it helps you to see, hey, where am I at? We should constantly be looking at God's Word and testing it against or testing our lives against it. And changing where we see a thing that needs to be changed. Because that's really one of the points the Apostle Paul tells us of Scripture is for us to change. But let's get into this because we're going to look at three churches tonight. And then in 2 weeks, we'll look at two churches. And then I think two more weeks after that, or whenever it is, we'll look at a couple more churches. So I think that equals seven. Yeah, it does. So there are seven churches. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. All right, so from last week, I'm going to see who's really good. I won't call on anybody, but what are the seven golden lampstands? Yeah. They represent the churches. Now, this is an advanced question. What are the seven stars? Angels or messengers. People have taken it both ways. They've said that maybe each church is assigned an angel, kind of like a guardian angel or something like that. Or we also learned last week that the word angel simply, it's a word for messenger. Like if you're going to send somebody to do something on behalf of you, if they were going to be your messenger, the word angelos, it just means messenger. Now, there are heavenly messengers, and then there's just regular messengers. So I actually think this is representative of people who have a teaching ministry in the church. Like in particular, the messengers of the churches would be those who preach the gospel, the pastors of the churches. I think it would apply to Sunday school teachers or to anyone who speaks God's word. Someone who's received a message from God, that would be the Bible, and have given it to people. And so Jesus is writing a letter to the messenger, the pastor, the teacher of each of these churches. And he's telling them, this is me. And it's a connection to the first chapter. There was all this imagery about who Jesus was. And so here, when he's writing to the church in Ephesus, he says, I'm the same one, the one who holds the seven stars in his hand, his right hand. I'm the one who holds those who have a teaching ministry in the church. I hold you in my hand. You don't have to worry. I walk amongst the seven golden lampstands. I walk amongst the churches. I'm here in the midst of the churches, is what he's saying. Now, there were seven actual churches, but that is also representative of all the church. And in fact, over and over again, he says, whoever has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. So it's not just to them, it's to us too. And think about that for a minute. That's the imagery. Jesus is amongst us. He walks in and throughout the churches. He's in the churches. He's with us right now. I mean, often when we want to think about, a worship setting or something like that, we say, well, Jesus is here. You know, where two or three are gathered, there he will be also. And that's true, but there doesn't have to be two or three in order for Jesus to be there. And in fact, that passage Jesus is talking about, when you pronounce judgment on a fellow brother or sister in Christ or someone in the church, if you pronounce judgment on them, if two or three of you agree, Jesus says, I cast my vote with you there too. So that's not just a statement to encourage us that God's always with us. That's really talking about when we exercise church discipline and church restoration to try to bring people back together with us. Because Jesus said, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth. That there's not a time when he's not with us. He cares for us. So if you're a part of his family, if you're part of the body of Christ, he's with you always. And that would be a comforting thing. And in fact, what we'll see is that the persecution that these churches were undergoing was incredible. I mean, it was extremely strong. It's where their very life, for sure their livelihood, but their life as well, was in danger simply by saying, I'm a Christian. I'm a part of the church. So in the next couple of verses, in verses 2-3, he says this, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So this sounds like the kind of church, really, I would want to be a part of. This sounds like the kind of church that's doing the right things. And all of these letters, they start with Jesus in some way connecting himself to that first chapter. Here he says, I'm the one with the seven stars in my hand. I'm the one who walks amongst the seven golden lampstands. So he connects himself to that vision of the powerful Jesus in chapter one. And then he goes in and tells John to write to such and such church. But then he says, I know. This phrase, I know, all of the seven churches. Not only does he walk in and amongst us, and he cares for us, and he's with us always, but he knows. He understands. And this word, it speaks of really an intimate knowledge, a total understanding of the inner workings of our lives and everything that we're going through. And that's, I think, is really important. And part of, not the whole thing, but part of why Jesus, in fact, came. You know, he's not just God who's up there somewhere who created this world and you need to be good in order you can get back into a relationship with him. That's not it at all. It's that God took on human flesh, that God came to this earth, that God humbled himself, and he experienced the kind of life that we experience. That in every way that we're tempted, he was tempted, but the difference is he didn't sin. So he knows, he understands, he knows what it is to go through what we go through. He knows what it is, especially when you experience a time of persecution, of trial, of tribulation, whichever word you want to translate there and put there. And really, we in the American church, we kind of, you know, what kind of trials and tribulations do we go through? Well, compared to what they went through in the first century, to compare to what, say, the church in China or in Sudan or in other places around the world, we don't really experience a lot of persecution. You know, the worst thing that might happen to us is our neighbors might think we're weird. Well, I'm sure my neighbors think I'm weird anyway, you know, but I'm the guy who mows his lawn and talks to himself, you know, the whole time. And my wife always brings me out water and says, you know, stop doing that. The neighbors are going to think. But, you know, I just got a lot to talk about. So I talk to God while I'm mowing my lawn. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But, you know, that's kind of the worst form of persecution we face. We may face not being advanced in our jobs, you know, passed over for a promotion. We might face something along those lines. But in terms of facing being killed because of our faith, most of us won't have to face that. Most of us won't have to come up against that. And that's really the reality of what this church was. And Jesus is saying, I know, I understand, but you're working hard. You're being patient. You are enduring. You're laboring. And the word here, it's laboring to the point of exhaustion. You've worn yourself out. And sometimes, you know, you may feel that way. If you're here, you know, you're here on a Sunday night, you might be one of those kind of people who are doing everything. You know, you're trying to teach a Sunday school class. You're trying to serve in some area in the church. You're here every time the doors are open, and you just feel like your life is just a whirlwind. You're always here. You're working, you're working, you're working, you're working. And you may get to that point where you feel kind of burnt out. Well, that was what this church was. They were doing a whole bunch of things. They were doing a whole bunch of good things, in fact. And Jesus was saying, I see that. And he says to you also, he says, I see that. I see what you're doing. Even if it's the thing that no one else notices. It's not even an official position. It's just something that you do because somebody's got to do it. And if it didn't get done by you, no one would do it. And so you do it. God sees that. Jesus is right there with you. And they served even when times were hard. Whenever it wasn't easy, you know, whenever everything didn't just fall into place and things go right, you know, it's when you're teaching a Sunday school class and, you know, one Sunday you're the only one there, you know, it's trying to serve in some area. And not only do you not receive any word of praise or a pat on the back, but someone may say it's kind of the miss the spots, you know. You know those people always say, oh, you missed a spot. You know, when you're like cleaning something or washing and you're serving, and say, oh, you missed a spot right there. Oh, you're not doing a good enough job for this volunteer job that you're doing because no one else will do it, you know. Well, just block that out and understand and remember the church in Ephesus that they served even when it was hard. And if no one else sees it, your Heavenly Father sees it, and Jesus sees it because he's right there with you. Something interesting about this church that Jesus says, he says, you don't tolerate evil. In fact, you don't tolerate those people who teach evil things or who do wicked things. This is real similar to the situation whenever Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. He's writing to them, and they had a situation where there were some really bad things going on. And in the ancient world, especially in this part of the ancient world, in this whole Asia Minor area, kind of struggling with the same kinds of things. And we'll talk about that in a second. But one of the things was paganism, that people would worship these pagan gods. And part of that was you had to go to these banquets or these meals. And in fact, part of being in a trade or in a craft or something like that, you would have to go to these sometimes annual dinners in which you would eat some food. The meat was before the meal sacrificed to a pagan god, and then you would eat these sacrificial meals, and you would say, maybe I don't condone it, maybe I do, but I'm at least here because I have to get my stamp of approval so that I can have my license for the rest of the year to engage in the trade that I'm going to engage in. And so I'm here, but, you know, maybe I don't believe all this stuff. So what Paul is saying in terms of the church in Corinth was, hey, you need to not partake in those kind of things because it's hard for people to differentiate between you and the rest of the world. And so he says to judge rightly those who are in the church. Now, we usually think of, well, judge not, lest you be judged. You know, that's what Jesus said. And Paul actually gives a caveat to this, and he says, you are supposed to judge. He says, I'm not saying you should judge the outside world, and that's the difference. But he's saying, you should judge those who claim the name of Christ. So you and I, people who are Christians, we should be looking at each other and holding each other accountable in love and not as, like a gang up on somebody and point out all their little sins or those kind of things. But in a loving way to show them, look, you know, I know that you're struggling with this. How can I help you with this? And if somebody's just unrepentant and not willing to change, then we should come to the point where we say, you know what, until you are willing to allow God to change you in this area, it might be better if you don't associate yourself with us because you're giving Christ a bad name. Now, that's not judging the outside world. You know, Paul says we don't have the right to look at anyone who's not a Christian and say, why are you doing this? Why are you doing that? We can't condemn them because they're condemned already. So we don't judge the outside world, but we do judge with love the church, the inside world. And so really, that's what Jesus is commending them for. He says, you don't tolerate evil people. That's in the church. So you don't allow people to come and live however they would want to and do whatever it is that they would do and still claim the name of Jesus and just kind of sit and be a part and be in your church and then and really drag the name of Jesus down in the mud. He said, you don't allow that. And Jesus commends him for that. He talks about these people that claim to be apostles, but they're not. And to me, this sounds really similar. Again, the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul, he has this constant struggle against this group of people or groups of people, but really kind of one sort of group of people. Paul is constantly fighting against some people who would come in and they teach something different than what he was teaching. You know, Paul taught that we were saved by grace through faith alone. There was nothing that you had to do in order to get into God's good graces except for believe in the name of Jesus Christ. That's it. And you'll be saved. That's what Paul told the Philippian jailer. Just believe and you'll be saved. Well, he calls some people and he's kind of interacting with the church there. And he calls some people super apostles. And he's being very sarcastic. And really, I think, the Bible is a great book. And there's a lot of places, especially the Apostle Paul, he can be really sarcastic sometimes. And it's really kind of funny. Sometimes we get caught up in the, you know, kind of the grandeur of the language or we're used to maybe we still enjoy reading the King James or, that's what I grew up with. My first Bible was the King James Bible. And it's really beautiful in terms of English language, but sometimes we get caught up in that and we think, you know, it's kind of above everything else. I mean, it's a great book and it's better than anything else, but we sometimes miss the little sarcasms and things that, especially Paul kind of puts in jabs at people. So he calls his opponents in Corinth, he calls them super apostles because, oh, they think they're better than Paul. And he was like, you know, I'm Paul, you know, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I was raised. I've got this impeccable pedigree. I'm learned. Jesus himself revealed the gospel to me. I didn't hear it from any people. I got it directly from God. And these people are saying they know better than me. Oh, they must be super apostles. And so I think this is kind of the same group of people. It's sort of close. I mean, Corinth is a little bit further away than from Asia Minor, but it's the same kind of problem. And it's the same kind of things I think we struggle with in the 21st century that they struggle with in the first century. That you always have people who desire to be, how can you say it? Know-it-alls. You know, people who know everything. I mean, we've got a lot of people, and we're gifted in this church as well. We've got a lot of people with the gift of teaching, and they do know a lot. You know, but you can tell the difference between somebody who God's blessed with a gift and someone who wants you to think they know more than they know, you know. And so that's, I think, who these people were. They're super apostles. They're standing up and they're teaching kind of weird things and things different than what the Apostle Paul taught. And the way you can tell the difference between something that's truth and what's not is it something that the apostles taught? Is it something that we have in the Bible, particularly the New Testament? Then it's true. If it's not, then it's not. And so Jesus is saying to these churches, you don't put up with people who say they're apostles and they're not. You don't put up with people who are evil, who live their life however they want to, but then on Sundays they come in and try to pretend like they're Christians. And I think there's a difference, too, between because we're all in the struggle, we're all becoming more like Christ. We're not all like Christ. In fact, none of us, if you push it far enough, none of us are like Christ, and we won't be until he comes back. But there's a difference between somebody who's in the struggle and allowing the Holy Spirit to change them, and someone who's becoming more like Christ, and someone who just says, oh, well, you know, I've got my heaven ticket punched, and I'm just going to live now however I want to. I'm just going to go on. Paul says of that, may it never be. May we never be like that. May we never be the kind of people who would take grace and cheapen it like that and say, we're just going to live however we want to now that we've got our Jesus ticket. We don't like that. So this church in Ephesus, this is the same church that Paul founded. If you read in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16, on what we usually call the second missionary journey. I think sometimes, you know, we've got the three missionary journeys of Paul and his voyage to Rome. I don't know that Paul really would have seen it as kind of missionary journey one, missionary journey two. He was just kind of making loops, and he was going around and just kind of ministering. So I think he'd probably think of it as, well, you know, here I'm in Macedonia, here I'm in the Aegean area, here I'm going to Rome. But anyway, what we usually call his second missionary journey, Paul wanted to go to this region. He wanted to go to Ephesus in particular, but he wanted to go to this region, but he couldn't. Somehow he was hindered, and he makes reference to that in Acts 16, that instead of going there, they went north and they preached. And this is kind of the time where John Mark, if you remember, it's a good name, by the way, who I think I'm named after. He's the biggest John Mark I've ever heard of. So John Mark kind of parts ways with Paul, and he sort of holds it against him a little bit later. But they eventually do patch it up. But a little bit later in the third missionary journey, that's when Paul finally goes to Ephesus, which is where he wanted to go. And you see in Paul's ministry, he had this pattern, and it was a good pattern, a good missionary strategy. The way he would do ministry is that he would basically go to regions, and he would find the most kind of populated, the most kind of where all the hustle and bustle was, where the most people were. He would go there and he would preach the gospel. And what he would do is he would go and go into the synagogue, because he knew those people. That's where he grew up in the Jewish tradition, and he was advanced in years amongst all of his contemporaries. And so he'd go in the synagogue and he'd preach. And in fact, in Ephesus, Paul has the most successful preaching ministry of any church that he's ever at. And he stays there and he preaches for about 3 months in the synagogue. And they listen to him for about that long, and then he gets kicked out. And that's what Paul would do. He would go and preach in the synagogues until they kicked him out. And once they kicked him out, he would gather together the people who believed, and they would start a church. And that's kind of the way he would do it. And here, we even get in Acts chapter 19, we learn that when he got kicked out of the synagogue, Paul rents a lecture hall. He rents a lecture hall of Tyrannus. You can look that up in Acts 19. And this is in about the mid-50s. I know you were wondering, I wonder what time that was. I'm just kidding. But it was. If you want to put it into place, this is about in the mid-50s A.D. When Paul does all this. And actually, as far as we know, Paul didn't really go to many of the other churches in Asia Minor. That this was the church that was planted, the major city in that area. I mean, this was the biggest one. This was kind of the center of commerce and where people were. And it's probably from this church that all of these other seven churches are planted. That Paul goes and has a ministry here, and he teaches them, those who are willing, and the church starts strong very early. And then they go and start the churches around. So these other churches in Revelation chapter 7, I think that's why it goes to Ephesus first. Because this is the big church. This is the church that really spread the gospel to this area. And that's kind of what Paul would do. He'd go to the big area. He'd preach and preach and preach until he got run out of town. And then he would go to the next place that was a big center where people were. And there was a lot of folks that didn't know the gospel. And he would preach the gospel, and then he'd go on from there. So back to Revelation chapter 2 in verses 4 to 5. He says, but... And in all of these letters, almost all of these letters, there's a huge but right in the middle. He tells them what's good that they're doing. I see what's good about what you're doing. And then he says, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I mean, over and over, he's saying that. Repent, or I'm going to remove your lampstand. Lampstand's the church. So what he's saying is, change your heart, change your life, change the things that you're doing, or I'm going to come and remove your church. I'm going to wipe it away. And that's kind of a scary thing. You know, in Ephesus in particular, it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. They had a temple to the to Artemis or Diana. There's the difference between the Roman god, the Greek god, but they're kind of the same thing. So this Diana cult was there in Ephesus. And one major thing that they had, and this region was really rich with silver. Silver was a huge commodity in this area. They'd have these little statues that they would make of Diana. You'd go and you'd worship the temple god there, and you'd priestesses that were there were temple prostitutes, and you would interact with them as a part of your worship, and then kind of as a trinket you would get the silver statue that you paid for, probably pretty valuable actually, then you'd have that, and you could put that in your shop, and people would know, you worship Diana, you know, you worship this this pagan god. And something that happened, and this is what I think is interesting, is that Paul had such an impact at this church did in Ephesus, that it actually came to a point that those who had sort of developed this cottage industry of making these little idols, these little silver idols, were losing money. And they were losing so much money because people were no longer buying these idols that they kind of raised a ruckus. You know, they got together, the local union of whatever Ephesus number one or whatever it was was over the silversmithing guild, which is more like what they would call them. And they kind of went to the ruling authorities and said, hey, we don't like this. They got together and said, we're going to run this guy out of town. And really, Paul had to escape with his life, because the church was so changing the culture in that area that it was having an economic impact on people. I think that's amazing. And so when Jesus says, repent and do the things you did at first, that's part of what he's talking about. Because, you know, this is about a decade or so before the book of Revelation was written, at least. Some think maybe even a little bit more time. But at first, they were so fervent in their faith when Paul first founds this church. At first, they were so faithful that it was even having an impact on the whole culture around them. And what Jesus is saying is, turn back. You know, do that. Do the things that you did at first. And there's a group of people here in verse 6 that make an appearance again later in some of the other churches. So you see in this area, they're not really geographically, they're all pretty close. And so they're all kind of struggling with a lot of the same things. But he says this, yet this you have. So he turns back to something good. He says, yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Who are the Nicolaitans? No clue, really. We have no idea. I mean, some people have said perhaps the only other guy in the Bible named Nicholas is not a guy with a white beard and a belly that shakes when he laughs like a bowl full of jelly. But he's a different guy. Although he does have a connection, some say, to one of the churches in the book of Revelation. But anyway, the actual Saint Nicholas. But the Nicholas I'm talking about that's in the Bible is one of the seven original deacons. If you remember in Acts chapter 6, they called together this group of the seven original deacons to serve and to minister so that the apostles could give themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer and those kind of things. Well, some people think maybe this guy went bad and started teaching something different than the gospel. And there's really no evidence that it was him other than the fact his name's Nicholas and it's in the Bible. So I don't know if I really put a lot of stock in that. In fact, the very fact that we don't have a historical record of who these people are, I think, is a good thing. I think that means that, you know, their teaching kind of petered out over time. But Jesus says, though, that I hate the things that they do. And if you look at the kinds of things that this area struggled with, particularly in, like, say, the ministry of the Apostle Paul, like when he's writing the book of Ephesians, he writes to the church in Ephesus, and he writes to the book of Colossians, to the church in Colossae, which is not too far away from here. The kinds of things that he is writing against are people who are saying, yes, Jesus is good, Jesus is okay, you know, sure, believe in Jesus, he's the Messiah, but then you also have to do all these other things. Believe in Jesus, that's wonderful, but you also have to keep all the Old Testament dietary laws. Believe in Jesus, but you also have to be circumcised. Believe in Jesus, but you also have to keep all of the moral law, not just because that's a good thing to do, but in order to keep your salvation, you have to do these things. And Paul says, no, absolutely not. Colossians chapter 2, he says, don't let anybody pass judgment on you with regard to all these Old Testament things like Sabbath, new moon, festivals, things that you can't eat, you can't eat, you can touch, you can't touch, things that are clean, unclean. He said, don't let anyone pass judgment on you because it's all about Jesus. It's all about a relationship with him. And so I think probably something related to that is what these Nicolaitans are. And in particular, it says, I hate the works of the Nicolaitans, something that they're trying to do, something that they're trying to get in good with God by doing. So whoever they are, whoever started them, and whenever Paul's writing about 5 to 8 years after he founded this church, there had grown up this group of people who started to say, no, you've got to follow the Old Testament law in addition to Jesus. And Paul says, no, it's only about Jesus. And I think that's what Jesus is affirming here. He says, I hate the work of the Nicolaitans. Now, when you got Jesus saying, I hate something these people are doing, that's a bad place to be in, right? I don't want to be in a place where Jesus says, I hate what you're doing. In fact, that's the kind of thing that rises to the level where Jesus says, I'll remove your church if you don't get rid of these people, if you don't kick these people out. And then in 7, he closes the letter to Ephesus, which I think is the most important letter. It's a letter that can apply to this whole region, but it's the first thing he writes. But in verse 7, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And so over and over, he says, he who has an ear, or whoever has an ear, let him hear. And that's what makes this book to us. Because it's not just to Ephesus. It's not just to these other 7 churches. It's to us, too. That if you listen, if you not just listen, but you apply it to your life and live your life accordingly. Live your life to say, I'm not going to be about only doing good works. I'm not going to be about all of these things that I have to do. But I'm going to be about Jesus. I'm going to be about sharing my faith with other people. I'm going to be about telling people about the Son of God who came to this earth, who died on a cross in my place, in your place, so that we don't have to have a perfect record in order to get into heaven. In fact, Jesus doesn't keep track of our record because anything that we'd be punished for was nailed to the cross. And only by faith alone, through the grace of God, do we have a relationship with him through Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. Jesus is the one who's writing this letter, and he's saying, you do some good things, but there's some things that you could improve on. If you don't change your ways in some things, I'm going to remove your lampstand. Now, one thing that, this is one of the last books of the Bible written, the book of Revelation. And so people always wonder, well, what's the end of the story? Well, the end of the story is all but one of these cities is no more today. Like, you can go today and go to an area close to where ancient Ephesus was, but it's in ruins. So at some point, the church didn't change. Maybe they did for a little while, but eventually they ceased to be. They were overrun. And so Jesus wasn't kidding when he said, one day I'll come, and if you're one day soon, in fact, I'll come. If you don't change your ways, he doesn't make idle threats. And the good news is it's not difficult to live through the power of the Spirit. It's not difficult to live the way Jesus wants us to. All we have to do is be willing. He's the one who'll change us. He's the one who'll guide us. He's the one who'll direct us. So, the next church, the church in Smyrna, this is interesting. And Jesus is driving home the fact that he's in control, during suffering. In fact, he uses some of the same imagery. If you remember in the Old Testament, the Babylonian captivity, you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they get thrown in the fiery furnace, and Daniel, he goes into the lion's den. Well, this is during the time when Israel was overrun, their temple was destroyed, they were taken captive into Babylon, and God is faithful to them. Well, the prophet Isaiah is writing, and three times he calls, or God speaks of himself as the first and the last. I'm the one who's in control. From day one to day final, I'm in control the whole time. And so Jesus calls himself, and earlier in chapter 1, we see God the Father described in this way as the Alpha and the Omega. What's the first? I already gave you the answer. What's the first letter in the Greek alphabet? Anybody know? Someone saying it? It sounds like little frogs going out there. It's Alpha, right. Now, what's the last letter of the Greek alphabet? It's Omega, yeah. Some people who, if you're ever in a fraternity or a sorority, sometimes they line up the Greek letters according to the English alphabet, and they say that Zeta is the last letter of the alphabet. That's just wrong, okay? If I can just dispel that rumor. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. So when God says, I'm the Alpha and Omega, you know, all these frat boys and sorority sisters, they think, well, that doesn't make much sense, you know. Omega, that's not at the end. He's almost at the end? No. He's the first and the last. And in fact, that's what he says here in verse 8. He says, and to the angel or messenger of the church of Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and who came to life. And so this is a statement where Jesus is saying, I am God. I'm not just this neat prophet who came and taught the truth, but I'm God. He says, I'm the first and the last. The same God in Isaiah 41 and 44 and 48, I think those are the references. Isaiah 40-something, I think that's right. 41, 44, and 48. He says he's the first and the last. The same God that was pictured in chapter 1 as being the Alpha and the Omega. The same God in chapter 4 who's pictured before the throne. Jesus is equivalent with God the Father. That they are the same. They are part of God, who is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is encouraging them, I'm at the beginning, I'm at the end. Then in verse 9, he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews, but they are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Well, he tells them this, that they would have tribulation. And this word for tribulation here talks about physical pain. It's actually the same word that's used in some places to talk about childbirth, which I'm told is a painful experience. So maybe half of you in here could tell us about that, but we don't have time. So, yeah, it's talking about physical pain. In fact, in Luke 6, the gospel writer, and Jesus says, woe to you when people speak well of you. And then in John chapter 16, Jesus tells his disciples that in this life you will have tribulation. In this life you will have persecution. You will have trouble. And so I think sometime if you live your whole life with no trouble, with no hiccup, with no resistance because of the stand you take on God's word, maybe you're not, maybe I'm not being vocal enough, because even though it's a number one bestseller every single year, the Bible's not a real popular book. I mean, if you really stand up for what God's word has to say, if you really say there is no other way but Jesus, well, that's going to offend Buddhists, Hindus, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Muslims, atheists. You can just add them up. That's going to be pretty offensive. And so in America, we have a great country, a wonderful country that has a history of religious freedom, thanks to a group of Baptists, by the way. But it's not a history lesson. But we have wonderful religious freedom in this country. And because of that, I mean, we don't experience the kind of persecution that other countries do. But you will get some. If you speak up loud enough and long enough, you will get some resistance. And so I think what Jesus is saying here to this church in Smyrna, and in fact Smyrna was one of the places where they were persecuted the most, he says, I know you're poverty, but you're rich. That they wouldn't participate in these communal meals where there would be food sacrificed to an idol, and then there would be basically orgies that would break out, and that's how they would worship these pagan gods. He said, and that's the only way you could get your license from the state, so to speak, in order to buy and sell and do your business. He said, I know you're poverty, but you're rich. You know, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, but he loses his soul? I wouldn't make that deal. You know, would you be willing to trade places with Bill Gates or someone else who's really rich, but you wouldn't be able to have a relationship with Jesus? I hope no one would take that deal, because that's worth more than the entire world. It wouldn't profit you a bit to own everything if you didn't have a relationship with Jesus. And so that's what he's saying to this church. I know your poverty, actual poverty, but you're rich, really. He talks about this group of people. They say they're Jews, but they're not. This kind of echoes what Paul says in Romans chapter 2. He's talking about this group of people. He says, someone who's a Jew really is someone who's a Jew inwardly. That circumcision isn't about physical marks on the outside of your body, but it's about your heart. If you really want to have a relationship with God, you have to have a relationship with Jesus. And Jesus is saying, I know these people are saying they're Jews, but they're not really, because they don't have a relationship with me. He calls them a synagogue of Satan. I love the vivid imagery here. And I think what he's talking about is the kind of persecution that they're going through. Let me read the next verse here. Verse 10. He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested. For 10 days. You will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So basically, there's a temporary persecution coming. You know, anything that we face will pass. The worst thing that could happen to you, it will pass. Even if it's the death of a loved one, time does heal all wounds. You'll get past it. I mean, God will see you through it. God will take you past it. God will get you to the other side. That he says for them that they'd be thrown in prison for 10 days. Maybe talking about a specific instance that was going to happen. Or he may just be saying it's just for a short time. 10 days. It's not forever. But basically, he's just trying to encourage them that if they do that, they'll receive the crown of life. And the persecution they're facing here, it's not just against them by the Roman government, but it's about these Jews, people who claim to be, you know, followers of God, but they weren't. And really, the way it was happening was Jews had a protected status in Rome, in the ancient world, that they were an approved religion. And because they didn't want to upset things, the Roman government didn't require Jews to do all these things, like have, you know, these pagan rituals and do all these kind of things in order to, you know, fulfill their requirements, because they knew that they were a people who worshiped one God and they didn't want to have a riot on their hands, those kind of things. And so what was happening here is more and more the Jews were beginning to tell Rome, hey, these Christians, they're not part of us. These Christians aren't Jews. And so as the church began to be pushed more and more outside of what Rome considered to just be a sect of Judaism, because after all, Jesus was a Jew, he was a Jewish rabbi, so they just thought this was one of the several different groups of Jews, like you got the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, and the Christians. Well, as they began to say, no, these Christians aren't Jews, then they began to face more and more persecution from Rome. And so you've got this persecution from the Jews via the Romans that they kind of used as a tool. And so more and more, it was a very difficult thing. Now, this is the only city that survives. This is the only city that remains true. And in fact, you don't have a negative rebuke of them. In verse 11, here it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. To conquer, to overcome. God doesn't want you to just live a life yes, I believe in Him, ho-hum, I'm a Christian. God wants you to live a life that's overcoming, that's conquering, that's the John 10:10 abundant kind of life. If you live that kind of life, if you live a life faithful to Him, you won't be hurt by the second death. You may die. In fact, we all will. Several of us went through CPR and AED training this last week. Tommy Ishmael did it for us, so it was fun. It was a good time. But he made a profound statement. I never thought of it this way. And he said, in this room, and you know, there was like 12 or 15 of us or something like that in that room, maybe more, I don't know. But there's a few of us, just a smattering of folks. And he said, you know, this is all good, and you know, we need to learn how to care for each other. And if some emergency were to happen, you know, take care of each other. But one of us in here, Tommy said, will be the first person out of this group to die. He said, one of us will be the last person to die. You know, if Jesus doesn't come back. And just think about that. In this room here tonight, one of us will be the first one to die. One of us will be left when the rest of us have all gone on. That we all have to face that. Death is a reality. Now, the second death, which the book of Revelation calls it, which is hell, judgment, punishment, we don't have to face that. Because Jesus faced that on the cross for us. He faced that punishment. He faced that wrath of God so that we don't have to do that. So if you remain faithful to God through the power of the Spirit, that is, if you're really a believer. I mean, you're a believer not just in name only, but as James says, that it's a kind of faith that affects how you live your life, then you'll be saved. If you have that kind of conquering, you will overcome. Now, there's an interesting history here associated with this church. You may have heard of a guy by the name of Polycarp. He was a church father, an early church father, who wrote, and in 155, probably almost 100 years after this book was written, about 90 years maybe not even that much, but he writes and he says, 86 years I have served Him, talking about the Lord. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? Bring forth what thou wilt. That's what he said right before he was burned at the stake. Right before he was martyred, he said that. And he was martyred because he would not put incense on the pagan altar and worship the emperor as God. He said, I can't do that. I've served God for 86 years, and I'm just not going to do that. And so he was killed. And that's interesting that that's the legacy of this church, of this city. And the city still stands today. The only one out of the seven churches that's still around today. I think that speaks a lot. So quickly, Pergamum, the final church that we'll look at tonight. And a lot of these, they're dealing with the same kinds of things. In verse 12 of chapter 2 of Revelation, he says, "And to the messenger of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword." Now, this is imagery from Isaiah chapter 11. God's the one who has the rod or the sword that comes out of his mouth, and he speaks judgment, and it comes out. If you skip to the end, Revelation chapter 19, same thing. God comes in judgment and power, and he speaks truth. The truth of his mouth is what judges people. Not that he's going to have a literal tongue sticking out of his mouth, because that would look really weird, and you don't know how that would work out. But it's talking about the fact that his word is truth. It cuts even to the very bone. But in verse 13, he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. This is probably the city where the height of emperor worship was. This is the place that Rome, though the biggest city was Ephesus, this is a place where Rome kind of concentrated its authority, its power. It was a center for pagan worship. It was a center for, their patron god was Zeus, you know, the mightiest of all the pagan gods. I don't claim to know how to pronounce this, but maybe a nurse or somebody would know. But Asclepius. I don't know, something like that. But the god of healing, if you've ever seen the staff with the serpent wound around it, you see that, you know, this may be like a pharmacy or a doctor. Or, you know, we even have those kind of insignia today. I even think of the military. If you're a medic, you get that insignia. Well, that's the symbol of the ancient god that had his center of worship here in Pergamum. So it's a huge center for pagan worship and all those kind of things. And then in 14 and 15, he brings up some Old Testament characters, and Jesus says this. He says, "But I have a few things against you." Real quick, he says, "These are things I have against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak, and put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans," or the Nicolaitans. So this group comes up again. Again, I think this is probably people who are hearkening back to the Old Testament law as a means of salvation. But Balaam, this comes from Numbers 22. You probably remember Balaam because long before Shrek, there was a talking donkey in the Bible. And Balaam's the one whose donkey speaks to him. You know, if your preacher ever gets a big head and thinks he's something else because he speaks, you can just remind him that, well, God spoke through the voice of a donkey. So, you know, he can use anyone to speak his words. They don't have to be all that great notoriety. But he uses these two things. He says some people, they eat food sacrificed to idols, which is kind of this idol worship that we talked about. And they practice sexual immorality, which, too, is part of this idol worship. And that's the exact same thing in Acts chapter 15, where the church said, you know, we're not going to lay any other burden on Gentiles. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to follow the Old Testament law. The only thing we say to them is don't eat food sacrificed to idols and don't practice sexual immorality, because those were the things that pagans were so caught up in as a part of their worship. And so this fits right in with the rest of the New Testament. These are the things that the church had to deal with. I mean, these are things that we deal with today. I mean, do you think sexual immorality is a problem in our world today? My goodness. I mean, it's huge. This is what we struggle with. Idol worship. Well, we don't go down and buy little silver idols unless you go, you know, to New York and get the little Statue of Liberty or whatever. But, you know, I think that's okay because I don't think they're silver anyway. But anyway, that doesn't matter. We're not worshiping him. You know, we don't tend to worship idols like that, but we do, you know, give up worshiping God for sports. You know, we do give up worshiping God for spending time out at the lake, or we don't give to God financially like we should because we want to buy a bass boat, or we want to pay for our stake in a deer plot somewhere, or whatever. These are all kind of guy things, but I don't know what, I know guys better, I guess. But, you know, what are the things that take our time away from God? What are the things that we substitute for God? Not that any of those things are bad, but when those begin to encroach on our time with God, our dedication to God, our giving to God, then that's when they begin to be like an idol. And we begin to really worship these things. But the good news is this. In verse 16, Jesus says to them and to us, he says, "Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Basically, what he's saying is you have to change your life. And all of these letters, they're written to churches. All right? They're written to people who have placed their faith in Christ, or at least claim the name of Jesus. And he's saying that you have to change. We all go through times in our life when we have to assess how we're doing. We have to look at where we are, and we have to change. How do you do that? Well, you do that through God's word. I mean, you do it through accountability with friends, with family, with people at your church. But you do it through God's word. You know, the Apostle Paul, he says in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is inspired by God or breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So we should read God's word, and more importantly, let God's word read us. Every day we should spend some time with him and not just read it, but think, what difference will this make in my life? Am I falling into some of these traps? How can I do this differently? And so this week, as I said at the beginning, maybe make it a goal to sit down and write a brief letter. I mean, some of these letters, like the one to Smyrna, I mean, it's only a couple of verses. It's only a few sentences. But sit down and say, to John, write these words and and say something about who Jesus is to you, and then say, I know your blank. If Jesus was writing to you, what would he commend? I know your work that you do when nobody's looking. I know how passionate you are about sharing your faith with people. I know whatever it is. And just write that down. Write what's good and try to write as much as you can. What Jesus would look at in your life and say, this is a good thing that God's gifted me to do. And then write, but I have this against you. And then write the things that what does Jesus see that maybe nobody else sees? What does Jesus see? Maybe write this in a place where on paper that can be destroyed or something, or lock it away. But write down things that if Jesus were to write this letter, what would he say I have against you? What are some things that need to change in your life? What are some things that need to be different, that you can be a little bit better through the power of the Spirit? And then finally, what would you do to change those? If you repent and do this, then look at the end of all these letters. You get, if you have a conquering life, if you have an overcoming life, if you do allow the Spirit to change you, what do you get? Well, you get eternal life. You get this hidden manna, which means provision, protection, all of your life. You get a new name, which means your life has changed. It's different. You're no longer the old person, but you've been made new. All things have been made new. These are the things that we get. Now, the truth is, all of this is applicable to people who have already placed their faith in Christ, people who already have a relationship with him. Obviously, I can remember, and I'm sure several of you can remember, even back before this, but I remember when I first got an email account. Some of you, maybe you don't have an email account, but I can remember when I first got an email account, and I thought, wow, this is incredible. You mean I can write something down, and somewhere, someone else on their computer will be able to read the same thing, and it won't cost me any money. It just happens. This is when I went to college for the first time. They gave an email address, and I thought, well, what the heck am I going to do with this? Who does email? You know, this is crazy. And then all of a sudden, everybody's got email, and everybody's emailing those kind of things. But something about email is you only email people that you know. Right? You don't just sit down and say, oh, I'm going to send out an email to someone who's just random. I don't know. You have to know their email address, right? There has to be an established relationship. And so for Jesus to be sending these letters, and they're really pretty short. I mean, they're only like maybe text messages, you know, 140 characters or something. But they're these really kind of intimate letters because he already has a relationship with them. And he tells them, you know, repent. It's no problem. Just repent and you'll be all right. There's always time to turn around. There's always time to come back. But they had that relationship. And so I'd just say this. And on a Sunday night, I know we usually have people who are used to being here and only the faithful. But I'd be remiss if I didn't say, if you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you've never made him the boss, you've never taken that point to say, you know what, God, I can't do it on my own. I'm going to give you the reins of my life. You're in control. You're in charge. It's pretty simple. Grace is free. You don't have to do anything to earn it, but you do have to place your trust in Jesus. You do have to place your faith in him. You do have to confess him and say, you know, I believe that you're Lord. Believe that God raised Jesus from the dead to pay for your sin, and that debt is totally paid for. And then you do have a relationship with him. Then he can write you letters. Then when you read the Bible, you can know this is for me. And so we'll have just a brief time tonight as an invitation, as the band comes up, Q band. And we'll just have a brief time, short time, that if you have never placed your faith in Christ, you can do that tonight. I'll help you with that. Just a brief prayer, no magical words or anything, but we'll just pray to God and say, yeah, I want to do that. If you've never joined this church, but you want to join the church, you can come forward to express that, and we'll talk about what you need to do in order to do that. You can do that tonight. Or if you just feel like, you know, I know what are those things that God sees. I know what those things that Jesus would write if he wrote me a letter. Then you can come. I'll pray for you. You can just come and pray. Or there's something else. Or there's a friend of yours, maybe a neighbor that's struggling and you want to pray. You can pray here at the altar. You can pray in your pew or whatever. But just a few brief minutes. We'll provide an opportunity for you to respond to however God is working in your life.